I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers, who served them in this region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, saying, Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did great and wonderful signs in our sights, and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. But Joshua said to the people, You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive you your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. And the people said to Joshua, No, but we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said to the people, You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, We are witnesses. He said, Then put away the foreign gods that are among you, and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the tabernacle that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God. So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. Let's join together in singing How Deep the Father's Love for Us.
In anything, no gifts, no power, no should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom.
Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Please turn with me to the book of Ruth. In the Hebrew scriptures, you'll find it right there before 1 and 2 Samuel, right after Judges, page 222 in the Bible there in front of you in the pew. Page 222, Ruth. I'm going to be reading verses 6 to 10 of chapter 1. Chapter 1 of Ruth, verses 6 to 10. Hear now God's holy inerrant word. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this, your word, for the record that you give us of Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi, the way in which you have crafted this story, accurately recording both what actually happened, but even more, that just as you craft the words that are written, you also craft their lives, that you are the sovereign King who is at work in all of these things, pointing us to you, Lord Christ. And we pray that you would help us to see you as you truly are. For we ask it in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Have you ever gotten turned around? I mean, not just a little bit confused, but I mean completely lost. Where you didn't even know which way was up. Here in the mountains in Vermont and New Hampshire, this can be particularly painful and even deadly in the snow. There are accounts of people who, because of an avalanche, were covered with snow and were digging ferociously to try to get out, but were actually digging down instead of up because they were so disoriented, covered entirely with white, or covered so entirely that there was no light at all. Scrambling desperately to get a way out, but hopelessly lost, with no clue which way to go. Well, that can happen not only with snow, but also with sin. Sin can so confuse us, so blind us, and make us unable to know even how to get away from it. And so we have in this story these people that we've been introduced to, of Naomi and her family. And they find themselves lost and hopeless in terms of just life. In the sin of Naomi's family, instead of pursuing Yahweh and his provision, they've looked for food where it looked most prevalent, and left the land of promise that God had called them to, and Naomi's family went instead to Moab. And there not only lived, but also died, and then Naomi's sons married Moabite women. And then they too died. And so now Naomi is left without her husband, without her sons, with these two daughters-in-law who are, by all accounts, barren, and in their society, without any place to turn. So I want you to see in this particular passage that I just read, verses 6 to 10, these three things that you'll find in your notes there in the order of worship. First, they set out to the promised land, and we'll see particularly how that's developed in verses 6 to 7. Then second, how Naomi blesses her daughters-in-law in verses 8 and 9. And then how verse 10 shows us how both women make an initial pledge to Naomi and to her God, Yahweh. So let's look at each one of these things in turn. First, how they set out to the promised land. Verse 5 left us at Naomi's rock bottom. She is left, as we said, without her two sons and without her husband. And this passage, in contrast, starts with movement. We talked about how in the first five verses that they not only remained there in the land of Moab, but at least for Naomi's husband and sons, they went there and became remains. They are sedentary. They are not going anywhere because they have returned to the dust. And so this brings about a contrast to that. Then she arose. There's movement in this passage that they begin to go. But also notice how it returns us to the general language of not naming them. It says she arose with her daughters-in-law. Now, they've already, the passage has already given us their names, but it's talking again about these people who could be anyone. And as it's located, it says at the very beginning of the chapter, in those days when the judges ruled. Again, this is a story told particularly to the people of Israel of their faithlessness, the way in which they categorically as a people were not looking to Yahweh, but rather to other lesser things that they could see. And while we find movement, it says she arose and with her daughters-in-law to return to the country. It's giving us movement, but it's a turning, but not quite yet repentance. There's a beginning, an inkling of we need to do something different. But there are plenty of times, I don't know about in your life, but certainly in mine, where I'll recognize that I'm doing something that I shouldn't do, and then I'll turn to doing something else. But it's equally something that I shouldn't do. I've been trying to eat better, and you know, I've been working out and doing all those things, and it's not just because, hey, that's my New Year's resolution. It's because, well, my blood pressure is too high, and the doctor says, you've got to do something about this. But the other day, just as I was reading through this and preparing this, I found myself with, well, some of you also have the same thing, some leftover Christmas candy. I need to just throw it all out of our house. But instead of throwing it out of our house, I had moved it from the living room where all the Christmas stuff was, and it just found itself into a box that's then sitting somewhere else. I'm walking by the box. Oh, hey, I like those. I pick one up. I'm eating it and going for a second one and realize, oh, that's not on the plan. I'm not supposed to be eating these. So I turn from the sin in which I am engaged and go elsewhere. The problem is that the elsewhere was my study where, look, some other Christmas candy. I turned in the chocolate for the toffee. Both are bad. So this passage is wrecking. Honey, you can have candy when mommy or daddy say it's okay. It's all right. This passage shows us the inkling, the beginning of recognition. We don't know, we're not given in the story, whether Naomi went along with her husband's plan to go to Moab or if she was telling him the whole way, we're not supposed to do this. This isn't good. We're supposed to be staying in the promised land. We don't know what her reaction was. But because of her husband's sin, she's there in Moab. Again, we don't know all of the process, but we do know that she was there where she wasn't supposed to be, where her family wasn't supposed to be. And that this passage gives us this beginning movement, this beginning of a turning away from Moab where they're not supposed to be. She rose and went to return. Then it's interesting, isn't it, how God sometimes uses all kinds of things to get through to us. It tells us that she hears word of God visiting his people. That she hears this in the fields of Moab. And the indication here is that as someone who is most likely poor, she's going to the fields hoping for gleaning, hoping for some remnant, hoping to have someone have pity on her and to share some of the crop with her, or for her to be able to harvest for some of it to be able to take home and to eat. But however she's there, she hears this gossip. You know how that goes. In small town Vermont and New Hampshire, we see this in spades, don't we? I mean, you know, when I read the Vermont Standard, I'm hearing stuff that I've already heard days before, because my neighbors are more than happy to did you hear? Oh, about this and that, you know. And so there was a famine. That's what brought Naomi and her family to Moab to begin with, because they had food and Israel didn't. And now there's this scuttlebutt running around that there's food back in Israel. Now, that's how she finds out. And that doesn't mean that the gossip is okay. It's just that God realizes and in his word recognizes and deals with the world as it actually is. So they hear this rumor that God has visited. And so she begins the preparation to go back. And again, so often we hear things, we receive intel about something, and it's not the right way that we're supposed to get those things. Again, we can say, well, she should have been praying. She should have not even waited for any signs of those things. She should have already been on her way back. We saw that with her sons. When Dad died, that was the point where they should have said, hey, we shouldn't be here to begin with. Dad was wrong to lead us here. Let's get back to the promised land where Yahweh's people are supposed to be. But here, God uses this field hand gossip and they begin to turn. And notice what it says, what the gossip was. It says, the Lord had visited his people and given them food. The first thing that strikes me is the way that they refer to the Lord. In your Bible here, you'll see, at least in the ESV, the Pew Bible in front of you, that the word the Lord is in all caps. It's got a big cap L, but then small caps O-R-O-R-D. And usually in English translations where you see the Lord like that, it's letting you know of the Hebrew word that's behind it. That's the covenant name Yahweh. The name by which God's people know him. It's that indication of God, of his people, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who's revealed himself to them, who's made promises to them. And remember, that's how they got into this whole pickle to begin with, was because the Lord, Yahweh, who had given them promises, particularly promises of the promised land, that they weren't trusting. They weren't holding on to those promises and praying for their own repentance and the repentance of their neighbors, that God might lift the famine and restore his blessing to the land. But even the Moabites know, hey, the Lord, Yahweh, has visited his people. Then that phrase, visited his people, it's kind of an odd thing, right? In looking at a famine and then the restoring of rain, we would typically expect people to say, hey, it's raining in Israel again. Man, it's been really dry there. Some of you know for the class that I just took that was in Los Angeles, it rained the whole time that we were there. And that is not normal for LA. Right? That whole Southern California, they hardly ever get rain. But it was raining and raining and raining. And it was one of those things that everywhere I went, if I turned on the radio, if I turned on the television, it seemed like that was the story that was everywhere that I went. That's a pretty big deal when a place that normally doesn't get rain is having so much rain that then it actually becomes a problem. But they describe this return of rain as the Lord, Yahweh, visiting his people. And that's one of the key things about Yahweh, is that he is present to save. That the whole idea of the promised land was not about the real estate. God didn't show up to Moses and say, boy, have I got a deal for you. There's this great parcel of land. You're going to love it. It's beautiful. It's got everything that you need. No, he's not a real estate broker. God is inviting them to dwell with him. That was the big hairy deal about the promised land, was that this was a place on earth where God would dwell with his people, where they would be with him and he would be with them. He would be their God. They would be his people. And so this visiting, this is a return to what God had promised initially, that he would be with them. That's not just the big hairy deal about Israel. That's also the huge deal about Jesus. Is Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. That he tabernacles amongst his people, that he comes and dwells in the flesh, that he is present with his people to bless and care for them, that he is the good shepherd. And shepherding is not a job that you can phone in. Shepherding is a job that you've got to be there in person, to be together with his people. And that's exactly what Jesus has done. And that's why the promised land has always been a picture pointing us to the reality of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. And so even the field hands in Moab know that this Yahweh has made promises to Israel, and that those promises had to do with his not just blessing them, but visiting them, being with them. And then it says not only that the Lord had visited his people, but it says that he visited his people by giving them bread, by providing them food. The ESV here says food, right? It's end of verse 6. It says the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Well, he did, but the specific food that he provided for them was primarily bread. And here there's a play on words here to solicit a laugh out loud among the Israelites hearing this story. Because not only does he play on the word bread, but do you remember where Naomi's family is from? Bethlehem. Do you know what Bethlehem means? House of bread. That God has visited his people and has given them bread. Like, hello, get back to Bethlehem, right? This is God laying that out for them and showing them that reality of his faithful provision. But it's not just for them there. Where was Jesus born? Bethlehem, the house of bread. What does Jesus describe himself as in John's gospel? I am the bread of life. So again, all of these things are underscoring the reality of God's promise to provide for his people, and that we are to trust him, and that trust or faith in him is then demonstrated by our obedience through our actually getting out of Moab and getting back to where he's called us to be. The Lord, the covenant God of his people, had visited them and given them bread. Just like he did in the wilderness wanderings from Egypt into the promised land. He gives them manna. And now Jesus has come as the bread of life, who's come out of heaven to provide for us, to give us everything that we need. And so they set out from where they were. They happened to be in Moab. But what about you? See, well, I'm sitting right here in Woodstock. Right, but where have you gone seeking God's blessing apart from God? Is it in relationships? Are you looking for love and acceptance, for care, outside of the relationships that God has provided for you? Maybe it's food. Maybe it's where you're working or the way that you're approaching employment. Or it could be any number of other things. But where do you find yourself looking for what only God can provide through other things that are not God? Turn from that. And don't turn from chocolate to toffee. Turn from sin to the Lord. And so Naomi, having decided to turn away from sin, wrestles with, well, where do I turn instead? She's making preparations. She's beginning the journey to go back to Bethlehem. But we also know how that often goes. Well, I was headed to do what you wanted me to do, and I got distracted. I got something else that went on. So it not only tells us that they set out for the promised land, but second, that Naomi begins doing what God's people are supposed to do. Specifically, Naomi blesses her daughters-in-law. We see this in verse 8 and 9. Let me read that again. Verse 8 says, "But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband.' Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept." So Naomi, remember, is in a dark place. She, in terms of socioeconomic and relational things, she has no husband, has no sons. She doesn't have a way of supporting herself other than begging. She doesn't have any of the hopes of a pleasant life after this. Her sons were her Social Security plan for retirement. She doesn't have any of those things. She's destitute. And she's left with her two daughters-in-law. Now, again, the text doesn't tell us a whole lot, but there's a reason why mothers-in-law and daughters-in-law are well, known for not getting along. Right? That's oftentimes a difficult relationship. And there are a whole bunch of reasons for that. Right? But here we don't know a whole lot of those things, just that's all she's got. And we're gonna find out later how really dark of a place Naomi is in terms of her own concept of understanding things and thinking that the Lord has completely abandoned her. But even still, in such a difficult place, we find Naomi blessing others. She blesses her daughters-in-law. And some of it may seem odd to us. I heard one person who was like, well, wait a minute. I mean, she knows the gospel. She knows that their only hope is in the God of Israel. And she sends them back to their mother's homes? I mean, that's awful. That's not a good thing. Well, she's dealing with where she is, and she, I believe, thinks that she doesn't have anything to offer them. That yes, there is provision for foreigners to come into Israel, to be grafted in, as we were talking in the adult Sunday school class this morning. But that's not how a lot of the Israelites lived. And she's left Israel and all the things that she was supposed to be doing. And so for her to come back dragging two foreigners, she thinks that there's no way that's going to work. But even still, what we find in her was that Naomi blesses them. And this is tied in with what God's people have been about and supposed to have been about from the very beginning. We find from God's call of Abraham out of all the rest of the nations to begin Israel, his visible people on earth, that he not only blesses Abraham, but he calls Abraham to bless others. He says, through you, I'll be a blessing to the nations. And so my point is that even in all of Naomi's despair, destitution, and heartache, she still is blessing other people. She issues this blessing to her daughters-in-law. She instructs them to go where she thinks is the only place that they really have to be able to turn to her mother's house. But then she goes on to say, may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. Now again, this seems like an odd blessing or an odd thing to say. You know, we would expect maybe, okay, may the Lord deal kindly with you. That makes sense. That's a good blessing. But what is this about how they've dealt with the dead and with her? Well, again, remember, these are her daughters-in-law who married her sons who then died. And so she recognizes their blessing to her sons and her husband, that there are ways in which they have been a blessing. And so she, in turn, is asking the Lord to bless them. This is one of those things that I am increasingly aware of in human relationships, that so often when we have difficulties with a neighbor, a coworker, a friend, or a family member, what do we focus on? Well, we focus on what's wrong. We focus on what we don't like, what is unpleasant, what has hurt us. But in most human relationships, there's at least something of good. There's something of, well, if nothing else, they haven't been as horrible as they could be. That God calls us to see other people first and foremost as those who are created in God's image. If there's nothing else redeeming, if there's nothing else good or noteworthy or praiseworthy in another human being, they are still a human being made in God's image. And so to recognize and give thanks to God for that in other people. But then also, beyond them being made in the image of God, there may be other things that they have done. There are other things that are honorable about them, to be able to focus on those things. But it's also a significant thing that I think we have difficulty with because our culture and mindset is so individualistic, that for Naomi, as with the whole rest of the people of God at this time in Israel, they see themselves in those relationships, in that family. And so to care for someone who's cared for someone in my family, I mean, that's only to be expected. You need to. And again, in a environment that is more dangerous, that is less safety nets, all those kinds of things, if someone cares for my family, then boy, I want to make sure to honor them for that. Because that may be the very thing that kept my loved one alive in that kind of way. Does that make sense? And we've all seen that. I've seen some of you with your grandkids, and you're just so absolutely delighted about those grandkids. And then when someone does something helpful to your grandkids, when they do something that really encourages or benefits your grandkids, it's like you've got a new best friend. Right? This is great. That person was so kind to my grandson. And so Naomi is living that out. Again, even though she's in a place of personal hurt and doubt and difficulty. She's continuing not only to turn from Moab and where she's been in sin, but she's also taking that next step of faith in blessing the people that God has put in her life. She will love others as God commands, even when she's destitute. And this is a commendable and good thing that we see in Naomi as she turns from Moab on her way to the Promised Land. She encourages each of these daughters-in-law to return to their mother's house, thinking that that's the only place that they have to go. And she may even be thinking that if they come with her, they'll always be considering the what if. What if I had just gone back home? Because the travel and the journey back to Bethlehem is going to be a hard one. And when they get there, there's no guarantee that they'll even be able to survive. And so she encourages them to go with what may be more safe. Again, that may be for a whole bunch of different reasons. We don't know Naomi's heart in this. But it's also the case that if they do accompany Naomi, they need to be all in. This is not a voyage that they can go and check out for the weekend. Right? There's not a Greyhound bus back from Bethlehem to Moab if it doesn't work out. They need to recognize that if they're going to come, they've got to be all in. So she blesses them and encourages them to return to their mother's home. But she also blesses them in a way that honors her husband and her sons. It's important for us to honor the people that God has used to be a blessing to others. Some of you have met our Nana, Kristen's mom, Sue Holtberg, who's here. She wasn't feeling up to being here this morning. But one of the great blessings that we've had is through a friend, Adrian, who basically has become an adopted son, brother to us. And he helps Nana in so many different ways. And so, you know, as the son-in-law, right? I'm not in that as much as Kristen is, as with her own mom. But I can't do enough for Adrian, because he's been there, he's loved and cared for Nana in ways that I couldn't. And so if there's something that he needs, I want to do whatever he needs. And it's a way of not only honoring Adrian, but also honoring our mom. And ultimately, honoring God. He's the one who's provided for her through this friend. And so we see that same kind of thing here with Naomi. And then it tells us not only does she bless them and honor them, but she kisses them and they weep together. So this picture, the way that we're given it, is that there seems to be real affection here. But there also may be just some hysteria. And I don't know if you've been around middle schoolers much. I remember a time when we were in Maine. And again, this is not for all middle schoolers, so some of you are wonderfully mature middle schoolers. But there was a hard event, something that had happened, and it seemed like the whole middle school just melted down. Like they were all weeping and crying and having a terrible time, because it was a hard thing that happened. Someone had died that they knew. But the reality was is that there were some of those kids who really knew this person very closely, and it was devastating. But there were also some who were just weeping because everybody else was weeping. Right? Have you ever been in those kind of circumstances? Right? And see, you know, it's just mass hysteria. And frankly, we don't know what this is. It seems like there's some real affection, but there also may be some stuff of just, you know, hey, this is awful and terrible, and so we're just going to cry about it. But whatever is the case, Naomi enters into it. She's there and just weeps with them. We don't find her saying, "Now wait a minute. Are you guys really upset about this, or No, she just weeps with them. She's just there with them, not only blessing them, but also weeping with them. And then the next thing in verse 10 is that we see that both women make an initial pledge to Naomi and her God, Yahweh. It says, "Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept." And then in verse 10, "And they said to her, 'No, no, that is, we're not going to our own homes, to our homes of our mothers. We will return with you and to your people.'" They sign on for going back with Naomi to Israel, to the people of Israel, to the God of Israel. And both seem to be all in. Now, we don't know their hearts. We don't know what's going on. The rest of the story will bear some of that out. But how much of this is group dynamic? How much of it is, well, no, we want to stay with you. Right? I mean, how many times have you been in a situation where everybody said, "Oh, gosh, Frank, we love you. We think you're the greatest, and we're all with you." And you're like, "I just met Frank. I don't know anything about, you know." But everybody thinks Frank's great. Right? We don't know what their hearts are in this. But we do know that in going, if they are to return with Naomi, it's a whole package deal. That it's not just that they think Naomi's great, but that they're going with Naomi to be part of her people and to set aside their God in Moab and follow Yahweh. You see, Bethlehem isn't just a destination. It involves a forsaking of their life, a forsaking in some ways of their family. Right? You can go home to your mother's home. No, we want to go with you. It's interesting, in many of the early Christian chronicles that we have of things outside of the Bible, but of records, things like the Didache and other documents that we have of the second and third century, often with the membership vows, there's records of not only "I will follow Jesus, I pledge my loyalty to him," but there's also, in many of them, language of forsaking the world or denouncing Satan. That I am choosing to go with you, Lord Christ, and denouncing all of your enemies. I'm not going to walk in the ways of the world. I'm not going to do these other things any longer. And there's a sense of that here, of what it means to go with Naomi back to Bethlehem. And so we see in this story two young women, two widows, who make an initial pledge to go with Naomi. And lots of people make pledges that they don't end up keeping. So we need to be wise and not naive. Not just with these women, but as people come to be a part of this church. We will find that there will be people who say, "Yes, man, I'm all in. I'm following Jesus. This is the greatest thing I ever heard." And some of them who do so will fall away. They won't continue. They'll find out, "Gosh, this is a lot harder than I thought it was." Or there's something else that I found that I like better. And we need to be wise in how we interact with people, in how we deal with them. But that also means we need to not be hardened and critical. "Oh, sure, you say you believe, but boy, give it 6 months and we'll see if this is, you know, really, really something that you're going to stick with." No, we need to take people at their word and invite them and welcome them in, but also not be crushed. I know for several of you that's been something that you've experienced in the last 20, 30 years, where maybe it's a friend of yours or someone that you knew who came and they made a profession, and you were so thrilled that they made a profession of faith, that they came and maybe even became a member of the church. And then 6 months, a year, 5 years, 10 years later, they walk away and want to have nothing to do with Christ. And it can be absolutely devastating. We need to maintain the excitement of their profession and not allow us to get bitter if that is not indeed the case. ultimately, we have to trust God in those things to do what only He can do. Because it's not our job. We're not the ones who convert anybody. That's all God's doing. And so what He calls us to do is to be faithful, is to proclaim the truth and live it out together in community, and let Him do what only He can do. We need to be also honest about following Christ. I think that's part of the, no, you go and return to your mother's home, because this is going to be hard. And then they say, no, we're going with you. And then next week we'll see some of, you know, Naomi actually pushes that a little bit harder. You know, I think sometimes we're so desirous, and that's a good thing. We so want people to know Jesus because He's so great. And we want them to know Him like we know Him. That sometimes we can emphasize only the good things without also acknowledging, yeah, it is hard to follow Christ. And to recognize that in life, all of these things are going to be messy. So what about you?